Exodus chapter 16. A few weeks ago, we just had opportunity to continue in talking about some of the things in the Old Testament which are presented to us as pictures of our Lord Jesus. And in the past, we had talked about various people who were presented in that regard, but also there were a number of different objects. And just as we had considered last time, perhaps the most common one and the most well-known one is that of the Lamb, and that in the Old Testament that we have the theme of the Lamb presented throughout, the Lamb sacrificed to pay for sin, and it was no more clear than at the Passover, and that great redemption of the nation of Israel, everything hinged upon the offering up of a lamb without spot or blemish, a perfect lamb that would be offered and sacrificed to die in place of the people of Israel. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, that's repeatedly applied to the Lord Jesus as John the Baptist sees our Lord and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." All of a sudden, all of those thousands of years of Jewish sacrifices made sense. That all of a sudden we could see that they weren't really ends in and of themselves. They were pointing forward to a much greater fulfillment, a much greater sacrifice. And so that God was never particularly interested with the offering up of lambs or goats or anything else. In fact, the author to the Hebrews would tell us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, although they couldn't deal with sins on their own, they were important because they pointed forward to the only one who ever dealt with sin, and that is the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross of Calvary. Anyway, there's a number of other pictures in the Old Testament that point out to us our Lord Jesus, and maybe will help us to appreciate him in ways which aren't as clear in the New Testament. And that's why God's given us these pictures. And so we would just like to, this morning, if the Lord allows, consider two or maybe three more pictures that we see in the Old Testament. Let's pray again. Our Father, we're privileged to open up the Word of God and to find that you have seen to it that this entire book, from beginning to end, is a revelation of your Son. And we just would ask that you'd give us a sense in our hearts of the glory of that, and the solemnity of that as we open up the Scriptures, that this is not a book like any other book that has ever been written, that as lofty or as perhaps popular any other book on the planet might be, there is no book like the Word of God, and that it is a living book and it is powerful. And we pray that its power would be seen this morning as we open it up, as we read about your Son. We pray that it would just by your Holy Spirit affect each of our lives. And our Father, we wouldn't seek in any way to depend upon man this morning, not man to explain it or to apply it, but rather we would just acknowledge before you humbly that if there's anything useful that will occur this morning, it will only be because of the Word of God and the working of your Holy Spirit. And so we'd pray that you'd just help us to take our minds off other things and to think and consider and meditate on your Son as we see him in these pictures in the Old Testament. And we pray in his name. Amen. Excuse me. You'll excuse the cough. Exodus 16. Again, we're going to stick with pictures that are pretty obvious of our Lord Jesus. There are undoubtedly many, many more, but perhaps at the moment there's not a lot of point in dealing with pictures that people might dispute. And so we're going to consider, as we said, two or three pictures which are undoubtedly pictures of our Lord Jesus. And in Exodus 16, we're going to read a very common one in the Old Testament, Exodus 16, verse 3. Now the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. And it says in verse 3, "The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So, I mean, they're not that far out of Egypt, and they're already complaining. Well, they've complained several times already. I mean, the Lord's miraculously delivering them from slavery, and here they are saying, basically, "We're hungry. I wish the Lord had killed us in Egypt." And then it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And it would go on, it would describe this bread that's going to come down. But in verse 13, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every day, every man, as much as he should eat. And you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said, "Let no man leave any of it till morning." And it would go on, it would describe throughout the rest of the chapter that this is the manna that God sent them from heaven, the bread of heaven. And verse 31, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers and honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Excuse me, just a number of things we want to mention about the manna from this chapter, and there are other things we could learn about it in other places in the Old Testament, but it's there are some significant things about it. They called it, what is it, first of all? And when they named it manna, that actually word, if you want to look it up, it's a word related to the word Jehovah or I Am in the Old Testament. It's something that they didn't understand. It was beyond them. It was something that was really transcendent. And when they came out, they saw every morning, 6 days a week, they would see this bread from heaven on the ground, and that's what they would eat. In fact, over in the book of Psalms, it says in Psalm 78, verse 24, "He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Men did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance." And you see, they're eating something which isn't normal for humans to eat. They have something heavenly that they could eat every day. It was the bread of angels. It was the bread from heaven. And God sent it to them daily for them to eat and be sustained by. And so whereas they had earthly food before, now God granted them the privilege of eating heavenly food. And every morning they could go up and they could see a miracle of God every day. That it wasn't something that happened once and they had a lot of manna that they ate off for years. They saw a miracle every morning of their life. They could get up and they could see the miracle and they could partake of the miracle. They would eat the bread of angels. And it was something that was exactly what they needed. And the last thing we want to mention about it is that it came daily. They didn't gather once a week. They didn't gather it once a month. They gathered it daily for their needs. And there are a number of ways in which we would think this is like the Lord Jesus, because we read at the very end of the chapter that they ate it every day until they came to the land of Canaan. And I would say that in the book of Joshua, and when they went into the land of Canaan, the day they went in, the manna stopped. And the bread from heaven stopped coming, and it stopped for, you know, like 1,500 years. And then 1,500 years later, in a little town called, we think about a lot at this time, and it, at this time of year, and the name of Bethlehem means the house of bread. Well, the bread from heaven comes down to earth again. Only this is the real bread from heaven. Let's turn to John chapter 6. The Israelites were were quite pleased that their fathers had eaten the bread of heaven in the wilderness. But in John chapter 6, our Lord Jesus comes, and he's talking to the Jewish people, and they say in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And as we would go on through the rest of the chapter, the Lord Jesus keeps reminding them. He says in verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he would go on and tell them over and over again. He points out to them, you know, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, but he who eats of me shall never die. He would go on and promise eternal life. And he says, what he's saying throughout the whole chapter is all that happened in the Old Testament, that wonderful miracle every day as they wandered the wilderness, that was all a picture. That was, as glorious as it was and as necessary as it was on a physical level for the children of Israel then, it was pointing forward to a much greater bread that God would give, that would give eternal life, that wouldn't just sustain you for a day down here on the earth, but would give you everlasting life and glory. That the real, the true bread, he calls himself, this bread that came down, the manna in the Old Testament, was just a copy of him, was just a picture of him, was just pointing forward to him. But he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he tells them that if they want eternal life, if they want real life, if they want spiritual life, well, they come to him because he is the bread which came down out of heaven. In all these ways, the manna would picture our Lord Jesus. First of all, the manna comes down out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm the one that came down out of heaven. You know, he didn't begin his life in the manger in Bethlehem. I mean, that's where he began his earthly life. That's where his human body was born into the world. But the Lord Jesus existed long before then. He existed from all eternity, the scriptures tell us. That he came down out of heaven. He was in heaven all along. And at the right time, in the fullness of time, he came forth. And God sent his Son into the world. His Son was already there with him in heaven. He didn't begin his life in Bethlehem. He always existed. And he existed in heaven. He came down out of heaven. And just as the manna was a miracle of God in coming down to the earth, so the birth of the Lord Jesus was a miracle, because here was God coming down and being manifest in flesh. And what more magnificent thing could we think of than the God of heaven coming down and actually walking among men in a human body and relating to men and talking with men and touching men, and he was there with them. And just as the manna in that day was exactly what they needed, obviously when the Lord Jesus came, he came because that's what we needed too. He said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world, right? That's the reason he came. We needed him. We may not have realized we needed him. We might not want to admit that we needed him. We might want to pretend that they're really, you know, God's going to let us into heaven. But the Lord Jesus knew better than all of that, and he said, whether you realize it or not, I know that you need me. You need to be born again. He would say that to one of the most godly men in Israel would come to him. Nicodemus came to him, and what did he say to that godly, religious man? I mean, maybe no man could point fingers at Nicodemus. Nicodemus would stand above them. Nicodemus would stand out. He was a Pharisee, he was religious, and yet he didn't have the self-righteousness that so many of the other Pharisees had. He even had a meekness about him, and yet even when that man comes to the Lord Jesus, and probably none of us in this room on a human level measure up to Nicodemus, when that man came to the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's not just the obvious sinners that need to be born again, but you have to be born again. The Lord Jesus knew Nicodemus needed him. And so God, in sending the Lord Jesus into the world, gave us exactly what we needed, because we needed to be saved from our sins. And if you're here today and you've never been saved from your sins, you might not recognize you need that. But the Lord Jesus knew. And the Lord Jesus loved you enough to come and die for you, because that's That's what you needed. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't do anything to get yourself into heaven. He came because he knew that's what we needed. Well, it goes on to say, there's a message I would suggest for believers as well. The manna was to be gathered daily. That it wasn't a one-time injection of manna into your life and all of a sudden you were set for your pathway on this earth. That they were to go out every day and gather manna and enjoy the manna and take in the manna. And isn't that true for believers? That, again, as glorious it is that we're saved at a particular moment in time, we've got a road to walk in our life down here before we're taken home to glory. And we're going to need manna every day to sustain us. We're still going to need food from heaven to keep us strong and keep us going along the way. And God says you need to gather it daily. Not once a week, come out Sunday morning to the church meeting and get your little injection of spirituality that should carry you through the week. That's not God's idea. God's idea is that we would feed on Christ every day. And that every believer would come to our Lord Jesus every day and be taking in something of Christ. It's excuse me. It's a responsibility and a privilege that believers have every day to take in bread from heaven. And lastly, we would just suggest there's something else. If we turn over to the book of Numbers in chapter 4, there's another similarity. Numbers chapter 4. Sorry, it's Numbers chapter 11. And verse 4. This is later on in their trek through the wilderness. It says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" That the danger that we might be warned of, just as we finish up talking about the manna, is that the children of Israel wearied of the manna after a while. The children of Israel, because they had their heart set down here, eventually got to the place where they longed for the tastes of Egypt again. And they said, "All we have left is this manna." And you know what they're saying. They're saying, we're quite fed up with it, aren't we? We've had enough. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? It wasn't really free in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, they didn't get anything free. They had to work for the most onerous of taskmasters. They had to work under the most grim of conditions. And they were tortured, and they were killed, and their lives weren't worth anything. And they're saying, you know, someone might say to them at this point, what is the problem here? I mean, you're saying you want to go back to Egypt. I mean, when you were in Egypt, every miserable thing that could happen to you happened. I mean, you were treated like dirt. You were treated worse than dirt to the Egyptians. You were their slaves. All the jobs they didn't want to do, they made you do it, and they made you do it under unreasonable conditions. And why would you want to go back to slavery? And what's their answer? Their answer is, well, we had onions. We had, like, fish. I mean, we had these petty little things, and that's what they longed for. Isn't there a warning for believers when we read these words from the children of Israel? That there was a time, if you're a believer, there was a time when the scriptures say we were slaves to sin. And if we've trusted Christ, we've been gloriously saved from that. And God has opened to us all the wonders of heaven. But there's a warning that our hearts might go back to Egypt and go back to the things we used to enjoy before. And maybe more than that, maybe we'd go back and maybe we'd start enjoying the things. And maybe if we look at our lives, we can, if we're being honest, say to ourselves, well, you know, there was a time when I really delighted in the Lord Jesus. There was a time when I was eager to hear about him, when I would look forward to reading the Bible and learning about the Lord Jesus, when I'd look forward to going to the breaking of bread and hearing about the Lord Jesus, when I would look forward to being with other Christians to talk about the Lord Jesus, when I would look forward to praying and speaking to the Lord Jesus, when I would just enjoy the Lord Jesus. And now, if I'm being really honest with myself, he's become a little boring. And there were a lot of things that I used to do before I was saved that seem a little appealing now. And I want to ask you, if I were to come to you and say, listen, I've got a proposition. I want you to come be my slave. Like, do everything I want. You have no will of your own. I'm going to treat you harshly. I'm going to pay you nothing. Maybe it sounds like work already, but it may be I'm going to just be absolutely miserable to you, but I'll give you leeks and onions. I don't think anyone in this room would say, hey, good idea, I'll come be your slave. No one would say that, right? Because there's no comparison. And yet in our spiritual lives, I think there's a real danger that we can, if we take our eyes off Christ, and if we live a little while without feeding on the manna, and we live a little while with looking back, all of a sudden we can start thinking that it was pretty fun being unsaved, that there were lots of things to enjoy back then. And God says, you know, it was just slavery. That was just rotten, miserable slavery and harshness. And you didn't enjoy it when you were there. And you won't enjoy it if you go back to it. But sometimes there's a warning. If we take our eyes off Christ, we can start longing again for the tastes of Egypt. Well, there's something we might want to just consider then in our lives. That in our if you're a believer, God says, you've got an old man and a new man. And the old man, it likes Egypt. It likes leeks and onions and fish and so on. And it wants all those things. And the new man, the new man feeds just on the bread of heaven, on that which comes down out of heaven. And I got my concordance out, and I looked, and I couldn't find any neutral man in all the Bible. There's only the two, I mean, as far as the believer is concerned. Now, you might want to study it. There are other kinds of men that are mentioned in the Scriptures. But in the believer, there's no neutral man. So if something's coming into us and we're feeding on it, it's feeding one man or the other. It's not feeding a neutral man. There's no neutral man for us to feed. If we're taking something in, it's feeding the old man or it's feeding the new man. And we have to decide which one is feeding. And again, it's really easy to decide because the new man only eats one thing. It only eats heavenly food. It only eats the bread from heaven. It only feeds on the Lord Jesus. And so if we're taking something in and it's not bringing Christ to us, you know which man it's feeding. You know that it's feeding the old man. And every believer, I want to suggest, knows that there's a battle going on. When Paul outlined the battle in Romans 7, he's not saying anything that every believer doesn't sympathize with. When he says, there's a war going on in my members, and I want to do good things, and I don't do them, and I don't want to do certain bad things, and I end up doing them. And we're kidding ourselves if we think believers don't recognize that. We all know there's a war, that there's a struggle, that sometimes we don't want to do the right thing. Sometimes we don't have the power to do the right thing, we feel, and so on. Well, what's going to make the difference, whether the old man or the new man wins in any of those kind of confrontations, the battle between the old and the new man, is which man is stronger. And if we've been spending our lives feeding the old man, well, obviously, the old man's going to win. I mean, it's just like any other battle. The strongest man wins. And if we spend our time feeding the old man, let's not pretend we're surprised when all of a sudden we act like carnal Christians, right? If we spend our time exercising the old man, well, again, let's not be surprised when we start acting like carnal Christians. That the man that we feed and the man that we exercise is the man that's going to have success in the battle between the old and the new man. If we're taking in good spiritual food, well, then we're going to strengthen the new man. And that makes every last decision we make in our life between right and wrong easier to choose right. And if we're spending our life just pumping things in to feed the old man, even if they seem harmless, even if they just look kind of spiritual, but are spiritual junk food, it's not helping the new man, is it? It's just strengthening the old man. So we want to warn ourselves about that. We want to be very careful that we do what we can to feed the new man and to exercise the new man. Every time we choose to do the right thing, it makes it easier to choose to do the right thing the next time. And every time we choose to do wrong, again, it makes it easier to choose wrong the next time. So we want to be careful that as Christians, we're people who are feeding on the manna every day. People that are taking the wonderful privilege we have of this divinely provided bread, the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, the true bread that's come down from heaven, and taking him in every day, reading about him and learning about him daily. Well, let's turn to Exodus 17, just over a few pages. Children of Israel face another dilemma. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, now, you'd think these words would be getting a little worn out by now. "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that here we have the next challenge that the children of Israel face. First they were without bread. Now they get to Rephidim and they're without water. And even though God's miraculously provided for every one of their needs up to this point, they're still worried. They're still all of a sudden thinking, well, maybe this time he won't help us out. And so they start whining and complaining to Moses yet again about what they perceive as a lack of provision. And the Lord says, when Moses brings this dilemma to him, he says, well, I'll tell you what to do. You come before me, and I'm going to stand there on the rock at Horeb, and you come with the staff, and you smite the rock, and I'll give you water for the people to drink. And that's exactly what happened, of course. That's exactly what Moses did. Now, just if anyone wants to study it on their own, they might want to look up Horeb. It's called the Mountain of God. It's Mount Sinai. That's another name for it in the Bible. And it's interesting, as you go through it, that it seems that over and over again, almost every time it's mentioned, someone is meeting the Lord there. It's either Moses, or it's Elijah, or it's Moses and the elders of Israel, or different ones, but they keep meeting the Lord. Every time someone goes up on Horeb, it turns out that's where the Lord shows up and meets with them and encourages them and gives them what they need. That's where God sent down that's where God communicated the law to Moses. That's where Moses went up on the mountain. And throughout the Old Testament, we'll see over and over again that that Horeb is a place where God is. Let's just read in Psalm 68. Verse 17, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as Sinai in holiness." Again, Sinai, Mount Horeb, the same place. That's where Moses saw the burning bush and so on. It keeps making this reference. It says in Acts chapter 7, again talking about the same mountain. In verse 38, "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." That he's talking again about the presence of God, this time called the angel, because it was the angel of the Lord. This kind of, the presence of God there meeting with man on Mount Horeb. Well, God says, when you have this problem with thirst, I'm going to go stand on the rock of Horeb. You come and you smite the rock with the staff, and I'm going to bring forth water for the people. And that's exactly what he did. And he would do it again over in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. We read that the people thirsted again. And in verse 8, God says to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So that again, later on, when they needed water, God sent them to the rock, and God brought forth water for them out of the rock. Now, God would do this for his people in the Old Testament, but it's again, as necessary as it was for them then, the New Testament would tell us this is a picture of our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read these words in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That when we see these wonderful miracles in the Old Testament, they're pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus came, and we've already read something about this today, that not only did he deal with people's hunger, but again, we move forward 1,500 years, and we see other examples of people who were thirsty this time, and they came to the Lord Jesus, and he gave them to drink. We read in John chapter 4 of a Samaritan woman. She's come to the well to get some water, and the Lord Jesus has a little conversation with her. And it says in verse 10, this is at in John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And he would go on and talk to her some more. But he's promising her this water, that he can quench another thirst she has. Not a thirst for physical water, but a more important thirst. And he can quench it permanently. He can quench it forever. He can give them eternal life. And he would say this over and over again. In John chapter 6, verse 35, we read these words already. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, cries out to everyone at the feast, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And again, our attention has got to be riveted to comments like this. I mean, how can you say the Lord Jesus was just a good man when he makes things like this? And how could a good man, someone who is merely a good man, ever say something like this? It would be absolutely preposterous. But the Lord Jesus would get up and say, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and I'll give you something to drink. I'll quench your thirst. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's what the Lord Jesus promises to everyone who would come to him, everyone who is thirsty. And the Lord Jesus makes the same promise then, whether your need is hunger, whether your need is thirst, whatever desire you have, what you need to live, the Lord Jesus can provide it. And again, he's pointing past merely the physical provisions of the Old Testament, and he's pointing onwards to something eternal, something spiritual, something permanent. And he's saying that I can meet that need in your life. If you're thirsty, we read at the first meeting this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, he would speak of, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But the Lord Jesus said, there's a thirst, there's a hunger in everyone's life that they need to be filled, and the Lord Jesus is the only one who can quench it. Every one of us has that hunger. Every one of us has that thirst. And you know, in Matthew 5, when he said that, he said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the only kind of hunger and the only kind of thirst that can ever be satisfied. There are a lot of people, I mean, every one of us looks in our own heart, we can admit that we hunger and thirst for things other than righteousness sometimes too. There are all kinds of carnal things we can hunger and thirst for, but you're not blessed if you hunger and thirst for those because they can never be satisfied. And you look at somebody like, you know, Bill Gates, and he's got more money than anyone else. Do you think he's content? I mean, does he look happy with his money? Do you think he says, well, that's enough, I don't need any more now? I mean, does he act like that? I mean, he's even more mercenary than ever, is he? Because money doesn't make you happy. Money doesn't satisfy. You can hunger for it, and every time you get it, I remember somebody saying years ago, you know how much money it'll take to make you happy? Just a little more than you have now. Because you get a little more, and you say, well, now I just need a little more, and then I'll be able to do this thing. And as soon as you get a little more, you say, well, when I get a little more, I'll be able to buy this that I've always wanted. And it never is satisfied, is it? And it doesn't matter what the world has to offer, what we might run after and chase after, it'll never be satisfied. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. That they can come to the Lord Jesus and he can give them perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God is what he will give. And that's what the Lord Jesus is promising to everyone who will come to him and deal with the real hunger and the real thirst in their life. He can give us food and drink so that we will never hunger and we will never thirst again. He says if we believe in him, we'll never have to thirst again. It's a remarkable contrast, you know, when we think of our Lord Jesus in light of these two pictures, the bread and the water, that in his public ministry, he started his public ministry hungry and he finished it thirsty. That he started hungry in the wilderness, fasting 40 days and being tempted by the devil, and he finished it, you remember practically the last words he said on the cross were, I thirst. And whereas he had given people, you know, sweet meat and sweet bread and sweet water and had sweetened the water for them at times in the Old Testament, when he said, this one, the bread of life and this one who quenches all thirst, when he said, I thirst, every gospel records what we did to him. We gave him sour wine to drink. I mean, what a contrast between the wonderful provision of our Lord Jesus and the spite of men in the teeth of that provision. Our Lord Jesus, you know, he's the ultimate standard. God says there's a day coming when the judgment comes, he will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And it won't be whether or not you're better than Hitler or Genghis Khan or your neighbor Fred. It'll be whether or not you're as good as the Lord Jesus. That's going to be the measuring line. And we compare ourselves with ourselves. We can always find someone worse than us to make ourselves feel better. But we compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus and the compassion and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord Jesus. And none of us measures up, do we? That the Lord Jesus is the only one who truly had compassion on people and truly did good. Well, I would just make one more suggestion about the rock. And as we turn to Numbers, that one in Numbers chapter 11, we would read, Numbers chapter 20, we would read, if we had read on, what happened. In verse 12, we didn't read, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, if you were reading carefully in verse 8, had been commanded this time not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. The first time, back in Exodus, God said, strike the rock, and I'll bring forth water. But this time, he didn't say, strike the rock. He said, speak to the rock, and I'll bring forth water. And Moses, we would have read, smote the rock that time. And the water came out, and it came forth abundantly. But the scriptures say that Moses and Aaron paid the price for disobedience. And it seems a small thing. I mean, what does it really matter that they smote the rock this time instead of just speaking to it? I mean, why would God punish them for that small deviation? But let's just suggest, if the rock, as the scriptures say in the New Testament, is a picture of the Lord Jesus, what they're doing in picture is a very, very serious thing. Because the first time, when the rock was smitten, I'd suggest it was a picture of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. When the Father said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what he said about that Lord Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. And that provided water for the people to drink. And just as when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that provided the basis on which God could save us and God could give us eternal life and quench our thirst permanently. But now it's later on, and now they're thirsty again, and this time they come and they strike the rock a second time. And you know what that is doing in picture, isn't it? It's saying that even now the Lord Jesus needs to be smitten again. That even now in his exalted state, in picture, they were smiting the Lord Jesus. And the Father's saying, my son was only smitten once, and no one's going to raise a finger against him again. And it is so solemn in God's eyes that this Moses that God chose to lead them out of Israel, out of Egypt, God forbade Moses to lead them into the land of Canaan now. Because in picture, he had smitten the Lord Jesus. That's how solemnly God takes any smite against his son, any possible irreverence to the Lord Jesus. Even the picture of it God takes seriously. Even the picture of it God finds offensive. And there's another lesson we learn from this, and that is this. In spite of that, God still sent water to the people of Israel. You know, we just have to speak to the rock now. When we need provision, we just need to ask the Lord Jesus for the provision now. He's already been smitten. The basis is there. We just need to speak to him. But even though they disobeyed, God still gave them what they needed. God still provided blessing for them. And there's another lesson here that we see many times in the scriptures, and that is this, that blessing does not indicate God's approval. That many times in the scriptures, people do the wrong thing and God blesses them anyway. And just because you've got the blessing of God doesn't mean God approves of your actions. It's no more clearly seen than on the cross of Calvary when God has brought about more blessing than the world will ever know. But God did not for one moment approve of the people who spiked Christ to the cross, of our nailing him to the cross, of our mistreatment of his son. And this is true here. Even though Moses disobeyed, God nonetheless brought blessing. And we can apply it this way. We hear a lot of times, and the church will always face this, the church is under constant pressure to make modifications, to bring in new things, to deviate from the scriptures. And there will always be, this raises justification for whatever proposed deviation there is. But look, so-and-so is doing it, and God's blessing them. Well, Moses smote the rock, and God blessed there. It didn't make Moses smiting of the rock okay, did it? It doesn't matter that there was blessing, because God will always bless his word. What matters is that we be obedient to the word of God, and when Moses deviated from it, even on the tiniest detail, well, although there was blessing for Israel, there was a loss of reward for Moses, wasn't there? Because God was not pleased, and God, there were consequences for Moses' sin. And so that I would just caution each one of us that there are all kinds of things that might be suggested in any church that we ought to do in order to bring about blessing. And by that, they generally mean bring about big crowds of people. And they can always point to a church that is doing that way and getting what they perceive to be blessing, that is, getting big crowds of people in. But that doesn't indicate God is approving of it, does it? It doesn't indicate God is pleased just because there's apparent blessing. And what we want to learn from this is that the blessing of God doesn't justify the actions. That we need to stick close to the word of God. Moses had to obey exactly what God said. And not just do anything that would bring about blessing or perceive blessing, but instead stick to the word of God and take it very seriously. Well, we're not going to get to the third one. We want to speak a little bit about the ark, but we've run out of time. But the Ark of the Covenant maybe we'll save for another time, as well as the tabernacle. But we just maybe want to consider these two things. If you're hungry or you're thirsty today, if you're an unbeliever and you really know that there are times at night when you are disturbed, when you know there's something missing from your life, and when you're worried about what's coming after you leave this earth, after you step from this little planet off into eternity, if you're worried about that, the Lord Jesus says, you don't have to worry. I knew you needed something. I knew you needed to be saved. And I can give you eternal life, and you'll never hunger, and you'll never thirst again. And for the believer, I just caution us again. The Lord Jesus will cure our hungers and thirsts as well. Let's not be chasing after the tastes of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. Let's rather chase after the things that really do satisfy, the bread from heaven and the water which the Lord Jesus gives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, it's a privilege to speak of your Son and to see him in the Scriptures, and we thank you that you've given us these pictures to reveal him to us and to teach us about him and to show us some of his beauties. And we thank you, Father, that when we were enemies of God, the Lord Jesus came to meet a need in our life which perhaps we didn't even know we had or wouldn't want to admit that we had. And yet he's come and graciously given us the bread of heaven. And that we have the privilege right now of eating that food which is enjoyed in heaven, that down here on this corrupt earth, where there is so much sin and decay and sickness and sorrow, we can enjoy something heavenly and something perfect every day. And we thank you for your Son. We pray that you'd help us to be taken up with him day by day. Our Father, in our busy lives, in the many responsibilities that we have, we pray that you would keep them from distracting us from that which is worthwhile, from that which is eternal and heavenly, and from that which satisfies your heart, from that which angels feed on, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to have our eyes and hearts riveted on him day by day until he comes to take us home. We pray in his holy name. Amen.